Book of Jeremiah in the third chapter. Been considering the first message of Jeremiah. Its focus is on the sin of the people of Israel, their unfaithfulness to God, how they have failed to walk in a relationship of submissiveness and faith with Him, but unwilling to have Him be their God and to walk in a way that honors Him. We looked at the last half of chapter 2 in our consideration last week. There, Jeremiah drew a series of metaphors or analogies, pictures, to describe something of the unfaithfulness of Israel, how God sees them as defiled and polluted as a result of their sin and their walking after other gods. The judgment that they can be assured of in verse 35 of chapter 2. Yet you said, I am innocent. Surely His anger is turned away from me. This is going to be a repeated theme. We're going to see it several times through Jeremiah. The unwillingness of a people to admit to their sinfulness. And thus they cut off any help from God. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you, because you say, I have not sinned. So judgment will take place. And interestingly, Israel thought that they could escape judgment by denying the reality of their sin. And God says, by the very fact that you deny your sin necessitates my entering into judgment with you, because the sin must be dealt with. And if you will not face up to the sin and submit yourself to me for cleansing, then I must deal with you in judgment because of your guilt. Now in chapter 3, God begins with an analogy drawn again from the picture of divorce and remarriage. The unfaithfulness of Israel as the bride of Jehovah. This has been pictured several times back in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. The beginning of this message, there was a picture drawn of the love relationship at the beginning of a marriage. You might say the honeymoon period between God and Israel. And in chapter 2, verse 2, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. That is early days of our relationship together. The commitment on your behalf, your devotion and willingness to trust me in those days. Over further in chapter 2, down to verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Again, focusing attention on Israel as the bride of Jehovah, and has forgotten the fact that she belongs to Him. Then down to chapter 3, verse 1. If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? Drawing from the injunctions of the opening verses of Deuteronomy 24, where when a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries another, under no circumstances is he ever permitted to remarry that wife again. Even if her second husband dies, she is not permitted to return. So this picture of the marriage relationship between God and His people is a reoccurring one, and it will come up again and again in our consideration of Jeremiah. The whole analogy of harlotry, spiritual adultery, is based upon the analogy of the marriage relationship. God walking in a relationship of marriage with His people. I think it's crucial for us to appreciate what is being stressed in this picture. This analogy is really emphasizing the intimacy that God is to have with His people, that His people are called to walk in a relationship of intimacy with God. And that's where there has been a breakdown. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning, digress somewhat, to look just at what God says about that marriage relationship. Then tie that to what He says about His relationship with His people. Then look at the details of these opening verses as they're based upon Deuteronomy chapter 24. We live in a day where the marriage relationship is not honored, not held in the esteem that the Scripture gives to it. I'm afraid that often we fail, even as believers, to appreciate the depth that is being drawn in this analogy. We fail to appreciate what God is saying about our relationship with Him, because the marriage relationship today has been relegated to something of an inferior position. It is a rather casual relationship that can be entered into rather lightly and can be broken off rather simply. Yet that's not the way God pictures it. And that's part of the problem with His people. They failed to realize the bond and how binding this relationship is and what God really intended for them when He gave this picture. Look back to the book of Genesis for the foundation of the marriage relationship. I don't want to preach on marriage per se today, but important for us to grasp and be reminded of what God says about the marriage relationship so we can appreciate our relationship to Him. It's another reason I believe Satan works so hard on the marriage relationship. Because when that relationship is not what it ought to be, it shatters the picture of God's relationship with His people. We're to be a living picture and evidence of the kind of relationship God has with His people. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" A helpmeet for him, as the King James has it. A helper that is suitable for him in every way. So you note what God is doing in verse 18. He is going to provide for a relationship of intimacy for Adam with the woman that He is about to create. "Not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him," that he might have a relationship of intimacy with this person that will meet the needs. God has not intended for human beings to live alone, but rather the marriage relationship. Now, the Scripture does indicate that there is a place for the single life, and God makes special provision for people to live a single life. But the general pattern and program of God is that we live in a relationship of intimacy with our wives, with our husbands. So down in verse 24, "Having created the woman out of the man," verse 24, "for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Important to note here, it's going to be developed in the relationship between God and His people, that this is a relationship established by God. It is in effect a covenant relationship. Now that will be stressed several times. It is a covenant relationship. It necessitated an entering into an agreement that is binding between two people before God. He is the one who establishes the marriage relationship and thus ordains that a man leave his parents and be bound together with his wife. That is the binding relationship among human beings. Not even a relationship between parents and children. God, the relationship between parents and children is a temporary one. That bond I have with my children will be broken to some extent. They'll always be my children. But they will be bound to a husband or to a wife. And that relationship will supersede their relationship to their parents. But no human relationship ever supersedes the relationship that I have with my wife. So that is the primary, the foundational, the overriding relationship. We can see how this is going to be developed out then in God's relationship with His people. The overriding, binding relationship spiritually that I have is with my God. That is the relationship that takes precedent over all relationships. All my decisions must be considered in light of the fact that I am bound to Him. Just as all my human decisions are affected by the consideration that I am bound in a binding relationship to my wife. That is a limiting and guiding relationship. There are things that I am not free to do because I am married. Paul develops this as a presentation of a reason for the single life. Their responsibilities and obligations entailed in the marriage relationship. So God planned it as a relationship of intimacy, and He bound them together in a covenant relationship. Look over, keep your finger back here in the Old Testament. We're going over to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus draws on this fact that God has drawn a man and a woman together. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. The question of divorce has been raised. In Matthew 19, verse 4, He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, entailed with that will be the expression of that oneness in the sexual relationship. But I take it even goes beyond that to a uniting of persons. Now, they, in effect, become one person, an individual. They are bound in a relationship of oneness. Expression of that physically is seen in the sexual relationship. But it encompasses all other areas as well. Totally contrary to what is emphasized today, where you must maintain your individuality. You must be your own person. You must be careful not to lose your own identity in the marriage relationship. That is the exact opposite of what God says. God says in the marriage relationship you are to be merged into one. There is a loss of individuality, because the two become one. And those who determine that I will have my own individuality and he or she will have her own individuality need to be careful that they are on a road that is contrary to what God says. God says we lose our own separate identity and we are joined together as one. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. Seems logical, doesn't it? Well, then why the question about dividing? Would you talk about splitting yourself? Start right here in the middle of your forehead and split yourself in half? You say, obviously not. Well, it's the same thing. God says we have been meshed together into a relationship that He calls oneness. So where now the question about splitting? Note the covenant relationship at the end of verse 6. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now you see here, when God established this relationship, relationship we call a covenant relationship, we'll look at some verses that use that expression in a moment. It is God who joins them together. So it's what God who has joined together. And I take it this is true in all marriage relationships, that it is a binding covenant before God. That is a covenant relationship that He has established and joins together. One of the universal principles of God, if I could use that word, principles, relationships, is the marriage relationship. And that encompasses all humanity, not just believers. So when two people are joined together in marriage, they are joined together by God in a binding relationship. Now, since God joins them together, I do not have the authority to unjoin them. I can conduct marriages and say, by the authority invested in me as a minister of the gospel in the state of Nebraska, and pronounce them husband and wife as they have made a commitment to one another and fulfilled the laws of this country. But God says He is the one who has bound them in that relationship. So it is a covenant relationship established before God. Look back in Proverbs chapter 2. See that this is how God views the relationship. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs has much to say about unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. Those opening chapters of Proverbs contain strong warnings and instructions regarding living a life of faithfulness to the partner that God has given us. And note in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, these instructions, commandments, are given to deliver you from the strange woman. King James calls it the foreign woman, because it's the woman who is to have no place in Israel. To be a foreign woman, a strange woman, it is the adulterous woman, the harlot, the prostitute. From the adulteress who flatters with her words. Note verse 17. That leaves the companion of her youth. Companion being a reference to the husband. And forgets the covenant of her God. When she leaves the companion of her youth, she forgets the covenant of her God. Not the covenant of her country. Not the covenant of her nation. Not the laws of the land, but the covenant of her God. Because you see, that relationship with the companion of her youth, that word companion, used often of the marriage relationship, both of one human being to another and also of God's people with Him. Because it denotes that relationship of oneness. We are joined together in all things. She forgets the covenant of her God. That she has been bound in a covenant relationship by God. She ignores that. Goes on, the result, verse 18, her house sinks down to death. Her tracks lead to the dead. None who go return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Look over in Malachi chapter 2, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Again, speaking about unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. It's a matter of attacking the covenant that God has established. Verse 14. Malachi 2:14. Context here, God has said the worship of Israel is unacceptable. They are unacceptable before Him. Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness. Note here. God is the one to testify here. He has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion. Is that idea again of a companion? And your wife by covenant. Note that. She is your wife by covenant. It's the covenant of God that has established this relationship. So God is the one who testifies against you. You've dealt treacherously. You entered into an agreement and you have broken the agreement. And it was an agreement entered into before God and joined by Him. And now He testifies, you've broken the agreement. But no one has done this who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Note this next statement. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. God takes the covenant seriously. There's strong warnings against entering into relationships, against making vows that are not kept. And God says, I testify. You've dealt treacherously. Your wife by covenant. So it's a covenant relationship of intimacy that brings two people into a relationship of oneness that is to affect every area of their lives. That's why a man ought to find his total fulfillment and satisfaction in his relationship with his wife, and the wife also with her husband. Not to be looking to others or other situations or other activities to meet those needs. But my needs are met in that relationship on the human level with my wife and my wife with me. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. This analogy is also drawn in the New Testament with the church as the bride of Christ. We're stressing Israel, but it's a relationship that is used of the people of God in Old and New Testament alike. Ephesians chapter 5. And just pick up verse 28 to see the intimacy stressed, the oneness that is stressed. Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Again, quoting from Genesis 2:24. The oneness there. So I treat my wife as I treat my own body because we are one. And what happens to her happens to me. And what happens to me happens to her. And I am concerned. That's the tragedy of the indifference expressed in a marriage relationship. The casualness and callousness that's often there. So I slam my fingers in the car door. Don't bother opening the door. I'll fix it tomorrow. Like fun. Those are my fingers. Open the door. And usually some groans and grunts along with it. Why? They're important. I've got 10 of them, but every one of them's important. I don't say it doesn't matter. Only two are caught in the door. Because I got 8 more? Why? They're all important. Well, my wife is my body. Now, important that we see this stress, because when we carry it over then into relationship of God with His people, that's what He's talking about. When He talks with Israel, He's presupposing this knowledge about the marriage relationship on the human level. But if we don't have God's perspective on the marriage relationship on the human level, much of what he is saying about the depth of relationship on the spiritual level goes right on by us. He's saying that I am to find everything, my full and complete satisfaction in my relationship with him as my God, as I do in my wife, as the companion in this life. It's a relationship of intimacy, of oneness, and it's to be so reflected. And just stop and think, is that the picture that is being displayed in your marriage relationship? Your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your wife, does that picture this depth of intimacy and oneness that we're talking about? So that our children can look at us and see that's exactly what God's relationship with me is like. Just like the relationship of my father with my mother. What is that relationship like? I'm afraid many of our marriages are like Israel's relationship with God. They're going through mouthing certain things, putting on an external display. But there is no real devotion and commitment that God demands must be there in that relationship, and we're fooling no one. We're still married. Some trying to say if there's no commitment, then there's no marriage. The marriage is there. That relationship has been bound before God. But we are obligated to live in that relationship as God tends, and we better. Because it is the picture that we are presenting to the world of God's relationship with His people. So when the devil strikes at the marriage relationship, he is striking at the very heart of what God has established for the structure of society, what God has ordained as the picture of His relationship with His people. Look back in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. I'm just going to pick up this one verse and then move to Jeremiah. The marriage relationship is a relationship of intimacy, a covenant relationship of intimacy. Both are important. It is a covenant relationship of intimacy. Ezekiel chapter 16, note God's relationship with His people Israel. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Now note, I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. You see the picture of the marriage relationship. I mean, it's developed out very beautifully in the book of Ruth, where Boaz, again, takes Ruth as his wife, spreads his garment over her. So here, God has taken Israel for Himself. He entered into covenant with Israel. The result, Israel became His wife. A covenant relationship of intimacy is established. A binding covenant relationship of intimacy that is now to condition everything that Israel does in all of her activities. She's been brought into a relationship of oneness with God. She can no longer function independently, no longer function on her own, because she's been brought into a binding relationship of intimacy with God. Now, when you think about it, that's awesome. You know that God would bring sinful people into such relationship with Himself. Now, as foundational for that, there must be the cleansing of sin, because God is holy, and He cannot be brought into a relationship of intimacy with those who are unholy. So what He has done is provide for cleansing and forgiveness through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that all who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, might be cleansed from their sin, might be declared righteous, be holy, that they might have this relationship of intimacy with God. But then, must recognize that I have lost freedom in that sense. Now, all my activities are conditioned by this relationship. But would I want it any other way? That I could walk in such a relationship with God? A relationship of oneness? A relationship of intimacy? A relationship that has depth and meaning and purpose? Privilege to walk with God in that relationship. Now, problem with Israel. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Was provision made for divorce in the Old Testament? Particularly, I should say, for the breaking of the marriage relationship. Divorce was one way. Where adultery or immorality was concerned, the guilty parties were stoned to death. Any kind of sexual sin, immorality, was punished by stoning. But note what God says as Jeremiah chapter 3 begins again. Draws the analogy, if a husband divorces his wife, she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. the picture. God has said that when divorce occurs and that partner goes and becomes the partner of another person, that they can never return to the former mate. Israel has done exactly that. They were joined in a covenant relationship with God. They have gone and become joined to other lovers, other gods. But now they talk about coming back to Jehovah. God says, how can you do that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. First four verses. And I'm sure this will raise many questions in your mind that we won't discuss, because our purpose is not to discuss divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, some thing of nakedness, literally. Not told what it is, but word would give the implication, perhaps some kind of sexual problem, but not adultery, because adultery would be punished by stoning. He writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Note, God does not command divorce here. But when this happens, she leaves his house, goes, becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. In other words, the second husband divorces her. Or if the latter husband, the second husband, dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now these first three verses, which make provision for a bill of divorcement, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of your hearts that God made that provision, that God never intended it to be so. Because in the beginning He made them male and female. So, reminder there how Christ deals with the provision of these first three verses. That was the result of the hardness of a people's heart who were determined not to follow God's will. But we're concerned with verse 4. When a second marriage has occurred, you can't go back to the former mate. Several reasons. One, marriage is not a practice time. I'll marry several women, and then maybe I'll go back to the one I thought was best. No place in the Bible for what are called today trial marriages. There is no trial. Once you've entered into the covenant, that's it. You might just as well get on with making it work, because that's the one God says you're bound to. It made marriage be taken seriously. In other words, I can't just say, well, I'll divorce her, and if I change my mind, I may take her back sometime. I realize the door may be closed here, forever taking her back. When a second marriage was entered into, help put the former mate out of the mind. No sense in comparing, is this wife better than my last one or better than the one before that? Because I can't go back anyway. So here I am. God enable me to be all I ought to be in this relationship. God says, has to do with the matter of defiling and an abomination. Because where divorce occurs, apart from the biblical provision, sexual infidelity, God says the second marriage is entered into in adultery. So that may well be the defilement that he is talking about here. Defilement of adultery in that second relationship, and now you cannot go back to the old relationship. Whatever he's saying there, the principle is established for us. You cannot return to the former husband. That's the foundation that's laid. You cannot go back. Now, Jeremiah chapter 3. Israel is talking about going back after being married to many lovers. Now I'll return to Jehovah. Amazing in this, and we'll see this in our study of the rest of chapter 3, God is gracious and willing to have Israel back. Hosea develops this. Chapter 3 of Hosea, go and love a woman loved of her lovers. Picturing God's situation with Israel. Even though Israel has gone and been joined in these other relationships, I'm going to take her back for myself. God can do that. And He can wash away the defilement and the impurity. Just a statement of His overwhelming grace that will come out later in chapter 3. The end of verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 3. You are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to Me, declares the Lord. Stop and think about this. It often happens in marriage relationships. One divorces a partner, goes and is married in another relationship, but then wants to go back at least for some things from the former mate. Don't realize in that new relationship, you're bound to find all of your needs fulfilled in that relationship. Husbands want to go back and draw support from their former wife. Wives want to go back and draw help and support from their former husbands. Uh-uh. And God says, here, yet you turn to Me. They aren't gone off and married all these other lovers. Now you're calling on Me. Find your needs met in them. He's already mentioned this in chapter 2. Look to them for your help. Find your needs met by them. That's the decision you made. And He shows how really they've done this. Look at verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? Now, that's a strong way to put it. He doesn't say, I can name dozens of places where you have been prostituted. King James translates this, have been lain with, because the Masoretes, who worked with the Hebrew text, were so offended by the strength of this word that they melded it to lie with someone. It means to be prostituted, to be violated is a good way to translate it. When God speaks of the subject, He speaks very bluntly. Look, where haven't you been violated? That's how God views the unfaithfulness of Israel. Hard to find a place where you haven't lain with someone. That's how unfaithful God sees Israel being. By the road you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert. Arab in the desert who is sitting by the roadside waiting to plunder or rob those who come by. You've sat for them. Picture of the harlot sitting by the road. Go to Proverbs chapter 7 quickly. Could read Genesis chapter 38 also. We won't take time to do that. Genesis 38 pictures the harlot by the road. But Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. At the window of my house I looked out through my lattice and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's out along the street, seeing who she can lure in. See the picture of the harlot sitting by the road that Jeremiah develops. Here's the harlot. She's not at home keeping house like she should. She's out along the street to entice someone. She is now in the streets, now in the squares. She lurks by every corner. Sounds like some of what we read about Omaha here not too long ago. She seizes him and kisses him. With a brazen face, she says to him. This is going to come out in the next verse in Jeremiah, so just plug it in your mind. The brazen face of the harlot. Unashamed. She entices him, gives her explanation. Verse 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Down to verse 22. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. He's on the road to ruin, and he does not know it. The brazen woman sitting by the road. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Amazing how brazen sin can be. You know, when you indulge in sin, that brazenness begins to characterize you. Here's Israel.
indulging with other lovers at the same time, now coming back to cry to Jehovah for help. Bail me out, would you? Not giving up the other lovers even, but looking to Jehovah to help. Sin is brazen and callous. The end of verse 2, you've polluted the land with your harlotry and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. Sin always has its consequences. Read a statement, one of the commentaries I was reading a few weeks ago. I liked it because it said it very succinctly. Tomorrow always catches the sinner. Tomorrow always catches up with the sinner. Think about that. Tomorrow always catches up with the sinner. That's what we're saying here. Israel has been unfaithful. And they've been caught by their sin. Seems like, come, let's enjoy love until morning. Caresses, it'll be delightful. But there's tomorrow. So the rains have been withheld, the former and the latter rains. The spring rain. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. Deuteronomy 11:13. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. You see the commitment of this relationship. There is a total involvement here. He does not ask for a good bit of our life, a good bit of our service, a good bit of our commitment. But there is a totality of involvement in this relationship. That I will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather your grain, your new wine, your oil, give grass in your fields for your cattle, you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. The ground will not yield its fruit. You will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. There's the warning in Deuteronomy. 1,000 years later, tomorrow has caught up with the sinners in Judah. Where are the rains? The crops perish. The blessings have been withheld. Yet, did Israel learn from its punishment? Does the sinner learn from the difficulty of his way? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the sinners traipse to the psychiatrist and the psychologist. But do they stop and think that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked? You have had a harlot's forehead. That's the brazenness there. Brazen woman in Proverbs 7, the harlot's forehead. The stubborn brazenness is what is being pictured here. You refused to be ashamed. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. And if you don't get there quickly, I'll just read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7. Yet the whole house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Just like Israel, hard. Now Ezekiel will come, and he'll be just as hard with the message of God. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 3. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Picture here, and often a young bride would call an older husband a father. You are the friend of my youth, the leader of my youth. We saw in the passages on companion, the companion of her youth in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. The idea here. Now Israel is calling for help to God as her husband. The same time she's involved in these other marriages. And saying, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? In other words, come on, help me out. as though, you know, what it's pictured here is taking their sin lightly. We say, well, isn't it good that Israel is now calling to God for help? No. Because Israel has been unwilling to admit to their sin. And that's what's going to be developed later in chapter 3. If you are unwilling to admit to your sin, your calling upon God is mockery. God does not say here, it's a good thing that Israel is finally calling upon me. He says it's an evidence of stubbornness. It's an evidence of being settled in their sin and obstinate. Because they pursue their sin and they call on me for help. And God says that is repulsive. It's polluting the land. It's an abomination. We see how God sees people involved in religious activity. At the same time, they're calling on God for help. The beginning is to admit to their sin before Him. To call upon Him as the one who is the remedy for their sin. That's what God is seeking. Those who see themselves as God sees them. Their sin is abhorrent and hateful. And they are bowing down before Him in faith as the one who can cleanse and forgive them. It's a people whose heart attitude is right before God. Not those who are merrily going on in their sin. At the same time, God won't be mad at me forever, will He? Some Christians, incidentally, fall into this kind of pattern. Oh, you know, I'm saved. I'm God's child. You know, it can't be too bad. We sort of play footloose, callous with God. We attempt to mock Him as though He was in a box. I could go on in my sin, and what's He going to do? And He won't be mad at me forever, will He? Because I can always tell Him I'm sorry tomorrow, and we'll go on, and everything will be okay. Better be careful about entering into sin on that level. God does forgive, graciously forgives. We've talked about marriage, divorce. I do not believe divorce is any more unforgivable than any other sin. It doesn't matter whether you're in your second marriage or your 32nd marriage. God forgives. But you better be careful about entering into sin with the idea, well, after I've done it, you know, He won't be mad at me forever and it'll be all right tomorrow. God is not mocked. That's what Israel was doing. That's those who enter into sin thinking that it'll be all right because then I'll just make it right with God at another time. Will He be angry forever? Will He be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God says, you had it your way, and now you pay. There are consequences to sin for everyone. God says to Israel, the consequences are here. Tomorrow has come. You've had it your way. Now there is punishment. Now there is judgment to be meted out. But in the midst of it all, God is gracious. Israel willing at this point? And we'll see this when we get down into chapter 3. You jump down to verse 12. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel. The grace of God still there. But verse 13, acknowledge your iniquity. That's the beginning point. It's mockery to go on indulging in sin at the same time we call upon God. Because if I really call upon Him in faith, I'll be acknowledging and recognizing the sin so that He might deal with it. Where are you in your relationship with God? Do you have a relationship? You know, it's amazing. The Holy God, Creator of heaven and earth, calls us into a relationship of covenant intimacy with Himself. That's overwhelming. That's amazing. But He does. By making provision for us for forgiveness and cleansing, having His Son die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, raising Him from the dead in victory, and now offering salvation full and free to all who will believe. The beginning point, are you willing to acknowledge your sin? To say, yes, God, you're right. I am a sinner in need of your salvation.
I'm willing to place my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. His death on my behalf. In that moment of time, you're brought into that covenant relationship of God, which is a relationship of intimacy and oneness, which is eternal. Amazing. I think everybody would be flocking. Here's the eternal God inviting people to this kind of relationship with Him. Sinners who can be cleansed at no cost to themselves. And yet, are they? No, they're not flocking. You know why? They want to pursue in their sin and at the same time say, it'll be all right. God won't be mad, will He? He's a God of love, isn't He? How much love could be demonstrated than that which has been demonstrated in a God who would give His Son to make it possible for us to have forgiveness and cleansing and to walk in such relationship with Him? We ask you, believer, is that the kind of relationship you're walking in with God? Are we walking in a relationship of intimacy with Him? Awareness of that oneness that all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds are conditioned by the fact that I have a covenant relationship of intimacy with Almighty God Himself. Is that the overriding, dominating relationship in your spiritual life? And back up, we've based it on the marriage relationship. What is your relationship like with your wife or your husband? Does it truly reflect the relationship that God has with us, His people? No, it's easy to traffic in the familiar. Easy to take the familiar for granted. Easy to take our wives for granted. Easy to take our husbands for granted. Easy to take our relationship with Jesus Christ for granted. We need to be careful that those relationships are what God intends them to be. And what is the result for us? Blessing. Blessing upon blessing. That I find all my needs satisfied and fulfilled. That my wife is to me everything that I need, the fulfillment of all my desires. That my relationship with my God meets my every need, fills the longing of my heart. What else could I want? What a privilege that we're a people privileged to walk in a covenant relationship of intimacy with a God who loves us. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You today for Your goodness and grace. Father, for the relationship You have established with us, one that goes beyond our understanding, Lord, goes beyond comprehension, that an almighty, holy, and righteous God would desire for Himself a people such as us. Thank You for the provision in Your Son, Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, that we might be clean and holy before You. Lord, I pray that we as a local body of believers might be a people walking in light of that relationship that You have established with us. That all of our activities might be conditioned by the fact that we are one with the God who loves us. Pray, Father, for our marriage relationships. Lord, that they too might be all that You intend them to be. Father, we might give ourselves without reservation to that one that You've joined us to. Lord, that others may look at our relationships with our husbands and our wives and see there a clear and beautiful picture of the relationship that we're privileged to have with You as our God. Father, we thank You that even as we've looked at the subject of sin, divorce, unfaithfulness, Lord, again, we praise You for Your forgiveness. Lord, for the cleansing, that we are holy and blameless and without spot because of the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.